In any event, greetings. It's good to be with everybody this morning. Praise the Lord for meeting us as we gather together to be in His presence. Greetings to everybody here. Greetings to everybody who's catching us in the live stream and all of you who are catching us a little bit later in the day. We just praise the Lord for everybody being able to tune in however you're doing it. And we greet you in the name of Jesus Christ. In any event, we are going to turn to the Word of God this morning. And we're back on track. We, of course, started last year the Gospel of Mark, and we're really working through that, and God's been blessing us through that time. And then, lots of things happen, right? A lot changes in the course of a year. And so we've had various little interludes and detours away from Mark, and then, of course, our regular rhythms, we have Advent, things like that. So we haven't been hanging out in the Gospel of Mark for a while. We're back, all right? We're back. So you have to, collect yourself and say, where were we, right, in the Gospel of Mark? Because it's been a minute. It's been a minute, but we're going to get back on track. In any event, but before we get into the Word, let's pray and acknowledge the Lord and ask Him to help us, because we need help from the Holy Ghost to get into the Word of God. Let's do it. Living One, we acknowledge that we have a deep need for You to meet us as we are getting into Your Word. We need You, Lord, to take Your Word and to plant it deep within our hearts, and to make it applicable to our life situations, whatever those are, and to help us to walk in this Word in accordance with Your will. Please be with us. Give us the courage and the wisdom we need to put it in practice. In the name of Jesus, amen. All right, well, today we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 25, which is a big old swath of Scripture. Right, that's huge, but we're going to do a bit of a flyover with respect to that. So Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 25. Last time we were in Mark, Jesus was on His way, making a beeline to Jerusalem. Right, making a beeline to Jerusalem. It's the last time we were in Mark, of course, in Mark chapter 10. And He had just healed blind Bartimaeus, and it made a deep impact in His life as He was headed to the finish line. In fact, I believe the last time we were in Mark, we called it the challenge of the finish line. The challenge of the finish line. And today, though, we are looking at a remarkably different passage as Jesus heads to the Gospel of Mark. And so that's what we're going to be doing today. Our passage, where we're going to start it, it's going to start it in the middle in Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 25. And it'll start the way a lot of detective shows start. It's going to start the way a lot of detective shows start. I'm pretty persnickety about anything I might watch on TV or something like that. And if I'm out somewhere, what I'll take in, I have a pretty narrow focus in terms of stuff I like. I like detective shows. Right, I like them. I like puzzles, so I like detective shows. Kind of whodunits, and a lot of detective shows start out sadly with a chalk outline. A chalk outline. You know what that means? Somebody's died, right? And usually, if it's a chalk outline, somebody's been killed, right? And so there's a procedure that this follows for detectives. They have to identify the deceased. They have to identify a cause of death, which usually, of course, involves an autopsy, right? And then the meat of the detective show, right? And if it's a movie, detective movie, is you got to identify the killer. You got to identify the killer. And today, this is the first Sunday in Lent. Of course, this past Wednesday was Ash Wednesday. So this is our first Sunday in Lent when we count down and we go back. We do time travel two times a year. We do time travel for Advent. We go back in time with people waiting for Jesus' first coming. We do time travel when it comes to Lent. And we go back in time and we join people who were witnesses to all the events leading up to Jesus' crucifixion, His actual crucifixion, and then His resurrection. And so this is the first Sunday in that period in Lent. And we are faced with a chalk outline. A chalk outline. And here it is. Here it is. Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 15. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as He taught them, He said, "Is it not written, My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. It's a chalk outline, believe it or not. We're going to talk about why it is, because you could look at that and say, how is it a chalk outline? Right? How is it? It is a chalk outline. Because something has died. And so we got to identify the deceased. We got to identify the cause of death. We got to identify the killer. So let's put on our Sherlock Holmes apparel. Sherlock Holmes used to have a little cap. It was plaid, right? He had a pipe, right? So let's put on our Sherlock Holmes apparel. Who's the deceased? The deceased is the Jerusalem temple. The Jerusalem temple is the deceased. It's the cause of death. The cause of death is the wrath of God. It's wrath. Wrath. All right? Identify the killer. Well, now this is where things get complicated. Okay, this is where things get complicated because you could say it's Rome, because in 70 AD, the Romans, who always had tension with Israel, always had tension with Israel, even though Israel was a conquered nation, there's a lot of tension because Israel was always looking at Rome like, look, God gave us the promised land. What you doing in my land? You took my stuff. I want my stuff back. Rome's like, we're Rome. We don't give stuff back. That's just how we roll. We take your stuff, we keep your stuff, and you kind of got to do life as we've taken your stuff because we're Rome and you're not. And so there was tension. And a lot of tension involved bloodshed at different times. And also, from the Jewish side, it involved basically what the Romans would think of as terrorism. Think about Barabbas, who is on trial alongside Jesus. Barabbas was a terrorist. He was a Jewish zealot who was trying to make life very difficult for Romans. So it's a lot of tension. And finally, for Rome, Israel crossed one more line than they should have, and they destroyed the Jerusalem temple in 70 AD, and it has not been rebuilt. Think about that. It's been the better part of 2,000 years, and that thing has not yet been rebuilt. But if you talk about wrath, you can say, well, maybe it's Israel's fault. Israel's the killer. Because, Israel brought about its own death. Because Israel refused to give up its nationalism, which brought on the wrath of Rome, right? You could argue that. You know, hey, you brought on your own demise. It's your fault. You brought it on your own head. There's another one, though, another figure you could blame if you want to identify the killer. The Lord. The Lord himself. You could say the Lord himself brought about the Jerusalem temple's destruction. Why? Because Jesus, and what he does here symbolically, he's symbolizing the wrath of God. It's a little picture. He just overturns some tables. Nobody dies, right? I mean, it was dramatic. People noticed it. It meant something. It was a big deal. But it was kind of done, and then people probably put their tables back together and got back on with business, right? But it's a symbol. It's a symbol of the temple's destruction. The wrath of God, right? And you could argue that all three of these are in play. Maybe you don't have to pick, but we got to identify the killer. But if we're going to say that it's the Lord, if it's the Lord who has done this, who has brought about wrath, or who gives us a little picture of bigger wrath to come in 70 AD, what's going to happen to the Jerusalem temple, right? We got to wrap our minds around this because we're people of God, right? And we're people of the same God, right? And God has a track record of being incredibly patient. You read the Old Testament, but there's a line, and you cross that, and then God's like, even with his own people, you know, God will show wrath. And so it's incumbent upon us to say, hey, we need to wrap our minds around this and figure this out and get our heads around this. right? How do we face this kind of Lord who's capable of this kind of wrath, even towards his own people? And so to wrap our minds around the passage, we're going to say that there's three faces of holy wrath. Our passage is, you could break it up into three faces, like your face, like my face, three faces of holy wrath, right? Three faces of holy wrath. The first one is interesting. The first one's not a picture of wrath, it's a picture of peace. It's a picture of peace, right? It's a picture of a king coming to make peace. That's the first face. A king who comes to make peace, right? Look at verses 1 through 11. Go back up top to Mark chapter 11, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 11, right? What we typically call the triumphal entry. Here we go. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside the street, tied to a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They answered as Jesus told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they'd cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Three faces of holy wrath, and the first face is unexpected. It's a face of peace. It's a king coming to make peace. King wants to make peace. How do we know that Jesus has this king picture? Well, he comes in. It's kind of unsuspecting because he comes in and he already has some kind of hookup. He's got some people, right? If you read the Gospels closely, Jesus had other people other than disciples. There were other disciples other than the 12. They weren't in that inner circle, but Jesus loved them. He knew them. He cared for them. Think about Lazarus and Lazarus's sisters, Mary and Martha. There was a deep love there. They were every bit as much disciples as the apostles were, right? Other folks, too, who you could name. We don't know who these people are, but there was some kind of deal he had with them, and he said, "Look, hey, I'm going to need your colt. If my people come looking for this thing, you give it to them because I need it, and say the secret password, we're good," right? And that's how it played out, right? It was a colt, which is it's a young horse, right? And it's never been ridden. It's never been ridden, right? Keep that in mind. Who's riding that? Well, you say Jesus, but let's get a little bit deeper. What do they say when Jesus shows up? What do they do? People are throwing out down the palm branches, so Palm Sunday, right? And what are they saying? Hosanna. What does Hosanna mean? Please save us. Please save us. And if you're Jewish and you say that in the time, you mean save us from the Romans who are occupying our land. Save us! Who do they want to save them? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. They know who Jesus is, and they're saying, "We've seen everything you can do, and we've been waiting for this exact moment. You're going to liberate us from the Romans. You're going into Jerusalem. You're going to cleanse the temple. You're going to take the temple back for God." There's language for you. Take the temple back for God. Take Jerusalem back for God. Right? And they're expecting Jesus to have a violent clash with the Romans. That was the messianic expectation. We get the temple back, fight the final battle, get the promised land back. That's what they expect, and they know this is one of David's descendants. And all those miracles he's been working and everything, nobody has any doubt about his power. This is your guy. So and they partially have it right. They actually do. There's a lot right here. He is coming to save. And he is descended from David, and that's prophetic. He's supposed to be, right? He's supposed to be. That's fulfilled prophecy, right? And he is coming to fight a final battle, just not the way they think. Just not the way they think. Good Friday battle is not the battle they were planning on. Easter Sunday battle is not the battle that everybody was planning on. Dying for the sins of the world and being resurrected as the living hope is not the battle everybody was planning on. But that's the one that they think of. And they're proclaiming, you're the descendant of David who's prophesied to deliver us. That's who's riding what? A colt that's never been ridden on? Not exactly a war horse. When a warrior comes in, he's got a seasoned horse, a stallion, right? He's used to war. That's not, Jesus specifically wants a colt that's never been ridden on. This is a picture of a king who is going to save, but he's coming to make peace. Because he's not riding a war horse. He's riding an inexperienced horse, a baby horse, right? That no one's ever ridden. This horse is not even experienced with having a rider. Holy cow. What kind of war are you going to start riding that thing? He's a king coming to make peace. Well, if you say he wants peace, okay, then what are his terms? Because if you want peace, there's always got to be terms, right? You hear about countries that fight and you make peace. There's got to be terms of peace. We're going to get to that. But this is a king who's coming to make peace, but he wants peace on his terms because he is the king. He's not riding a war horse, but he's still the king. And he wants peace on his terms, right? The king has come to make peace. But what are his terms? Hold that question in your mind as we flip to the next face. It's three faces of holy wrath. The first face is a king that comes to make peace. The second face is a farmer that comes to reap a harvest. A farmer that comes to reap a harvest. Verses 12 through 14. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. Now, this is a strange bit here, and there's a follow-up that's kind of odd. It's a picture here. So we have a king that's coming to make peace, and now we have this farmer who's come to reap a harvest. What's happening here? Well, he hits this fig tree, and the fig tree has leaves on it, but no fruit. And we're told explicitly by Mark, well, it didn't have fruit because it wasn't the season for fruit. But we're also told that Jesus was hungry, and he came looking for fruit. So here's the picture. It's kind of weird. He's hungry looking for fruit from a tree, but it's not the season for fruit. Okay, so you'd be like, okay, hey, dude, find a different tree, right? I'm sure somewhere there's trees that are doing what they're supposed to do when you can get some fruit, right? We're good. No. May no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard him say it. It's like Mark wants you to know, yeah, this really happened and they heard it. Or it was intentionally within earshot. Right? What's going on? Why is Jesus, yes, he's hungry, yes, he wants something to eat, but why is he demanding that this tree have something that it's not seasonally even supposed to be able to produce? What's going on? This is a picture. This is not technically about the tree's inability to satisfy his hunger. You know, clearly the tree can't do it. It's not the season. It's a picture. The king has come to make peace, but on his terms, and the terms are fruitfulness. There will be peace if I can find fruit, is what he's saying. And not just fruit, he wants a specific kind of fruit. I want the fruit that I deserve. See that? The king's hungry for a specific kind of fruit. He's not going to any other kind of tree. He's like, no, you, this tree right here, you, fruit, the exact thing I want. You know, sometimes you're hungry and you want like one thing and that's it. Like for me, sometimes a milkshake. I don't know what it is about milkshakes. I think it's genetic or something, some kind of weird thing. Because I've been like this since I was a kid. When I want a milkshake, nothing will do it. Not even like ice cream, which is what a milkshake mostly is, right? It's mostly ice cream. Like the milkshake is like 95% ice cream, right? But you could give me a bowl of ice cream, even ice cream I like, and I'd be like, sorry, I want a milkshake, right? I remember when Alyssa was pregnant with our kids, sometimes the only thing they would do is Taco Bell. That was it. So, sometimes like 3 a.m., okay, got to run for the border, you know? Because she's working hard. She's bringing life into this world. You know, my job at this point is, comparatively, I'm in like low responsibility mode here. So I got to be there for my lady, right? Run for the border, 3 a.m., I don't care, right? I got to do it. Because it's got to be Taco Bell, right? Jesus is like, I'm hungry for fruit from that tree right now. The king's terms for peace is fruitfulness in a specific kind of fruit. And it's a picture. It's not about the tree and all that kind of stuff. If it was, yeah, it'd be goofy. I mean, he could go get fruit wherever he wants to get fruit. It's a picture. The terms for peace are fruitfulness. He wants fruit. And there's a question about whether or not he's going to find fruit from the kind of tree he's looking at. So he uses it as a picture. He's a farmer, and he's a fruit inspector, but he's not just a fruit inspector, he's a harvester. He's there to harvest. He's like, it's harvest time whenever I want, because I'm the king and I'm the farmer. And now is harvest time. He's a reaper. And this isn't like the Jesus. There's images in the Gospels of Jesus as a farmer. The one we know the most is the parable of the sower, right? Where the guy, he's sowing seed and he sows it in all these weird places, right? This isn't the sower right now. He's not sowing seed right now. He's reaping. He's like, if you want peace, I want fruit. Where's my fruit? No fruit, you're not going to bear anything again. You will bear nothing. We're going to see this. We're going to be back here a little bit later. Three faces of holy wrath. We have a king who's come to make peace. We have a farmer who's looking to harvest. He wants to harvest a specific kind of fruit. The last face is the warrior. The warrior who comes to make war. He comes to make war. And we're back to where we started. Verse 15, on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out all of those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. Before, when we looked at the king coming to make peace, we said he would make peace only on his terms. And then we said, what are those terms? And then we switched to the farmer who is coming to reap a harvest. And we said, okay, the terms are fruitfulness. He wants certain kind of fruit. And now we have the warrior who's come to make war, and now we get to answer this question. What kind of fruit does he want? What kind of fruit does he want? All right? What does he want? You know, I mean, clearly it's not figs. What does he want? And it's wrapped up in these verses he quotes. Verse 17, and he taught them, as he said, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. That's Isaiah 56, verse 7. But you have made it, quote, a den of robbers. That's Jeremiah 7, verse 11. Let's get into that a little bit. We got to get into that to figure out what kind of fruit does he want. Because if the king wants to make peace and his terms are fruit, and then the farmer comes to harvest, but he doesn't have the fruit he wants, and he's clearly not happy about it, well, we better ask the question, what in the world does he want? Because the warrior has come to make war. And if the warrior's come to make war, we'd be to figure out, man, what does he want? So I'm going to read in context a little bit. Isaiah 56, I'm going to start at verse 6, all right? And this is talking about Jerusalem. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. That's in the Old Testament. Isaiah is prophesying and is looking forward to a time when all nations will come and enjoy the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem at the temple. You see that? And Israel's nationalism being patriotism gone wrong. Patriotism's okay. You can love your country. In fact, I would argue you should love your country, right? Nationalism is when patriotism turns into idolatry. See that? That's it. That's maybe the most succinct definition. Nationalism is patriotism turned upside down. Nationalism is when the nation becomes God. And God won't have it. He won't have it from Israel. He won't have it from us. He will not have it. He's not joking. Right? And that's what Israel has done by this time. They're gripped in nationalism. And so Jesus quotes this to them and says, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations? And he's quoting Isaiah from way back. This is centuries before. He's saying, where you been on this? Where's my fruit? Where's my fruit? Where are the Gentiles being welcomed in? Now, granted, we're not at New Covenant yet, so there's all kinds of rules about how to worship God. Don't get me wrong. That's still in play until Jesus dies on the cross and is resurrected, okay? So it's not just like, do-do-do-do-do, yeah, let me go in there, all right? But still, if Gentiles want to submit to what the Lord has laid out, they can come. Even in the Old Testament, you'll find that. Right? And Jesus is like, where's my fruit? You're so nationalistic that Gentiles can't get in this thing. They don't have a way in. See? When we get to the point, people of God, where we are so wrapped up in ours, mine, my rights, my freedom, Mine. Right? That we shut folk out. Wrath is coming. See that? It's not going to work. But then he quotes Jeremiah as well. Jeremiah 7, verse 11. But you have made it, quote, a den of robbers. Now this takes a little bit. Because we're going to do this in context. We're going to go back to Jeremiah 7 and start at verse 1. And there's a reason why. Because normally what we think is happening here, and I've thought this too, is that Jesus is upset about the money being exchanged. That's not true. And let me tell you why it's not. Because this is Passover time. Right now, Jerusalem is filling up with what could be up to a million people who are Jews, but who are coming from outside the Holy Land. There were Jewish people all over the place in the Roman Empire because of the exile from way back, right? You see that in Acts chapter 2. Look at Pentecost, and they list the nations that all these Jewish people that come from. And you're looking at that going, wait a minute, these people are Jews. Like, why? How in the world did they come from all these places? Because they had been scattered through the exile, right? But they were in town for Passover. Because that's to celebrate Passover, you had to be on holy land, right? And so there's all these people flooding in. And so if they're flooding in, what do you need for Passover? What do you need to worship God for Passover? You need a lamb, right? And some other stuff, some herbs and whatnot, right? So you coming from a different land, you had your own money. Like if you were a Jew coming from Egypt, you had your own kind of currency. You really had to do like foreign exchange of money. Like if somebody came into our country from another country and they have to stop in the exchange and they have to exchange their money and everything and figure out the ratios and whatnot. You had to do that. Plus you had to buy a lamb. This is actually a necessary service. So you're like, why is Jesus tripping? What's up? Here's what's up. Jeremiah 7, verses 1 through 11. This is the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house, and there proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I'll let you live in this place. Don't trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the foreigner and the fatherless or the widow and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your ancestors forever and ever. But look, you're trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which bears my name, and say, we are safe. Safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? There we go. But I've been watching, declares the Lord. See what's happening there? It's not about the money. What he's saying is, you act one way outside the temple, and then you come to the temple and think it's all okay because you're in the temple. It's like, I act one way outside of church, and then come to church on Sunday and think I'm all copacetic. I'm settled up with the Lord because I come to church on Sunday. And I can act however I want. Nope. Nopey, nope, nope. That's the problem. The den of robbers. It sounds like it's about the money, but it's not. Think about how a den of robbers works. If you're a bandit or a robber or a thief, and a bunch of you go, say you rob a bank, right? Well, they all got it. You rob the bank, and you get to some hideout, right? Where you settle up and you parcel out the money. That's your safe place. The den of robbers thing is this issue about being safe. I'm safe here. I did all that out there and acted crazy. Now I'm here in the Lord's house, and I'm safe. Safe from what? The consequences of my sin. I'm okay. I can sin and come to the Lord's house, and it's all right. I'm safe. And God's like, no, you're not. Because I'll just destroy the house. And that's exactly what he did. Because Babylon came and just destroyed the house. Now, they built up part two. The Lord allowed them to build the temple again. You see that in Ezra, Nehemiah, right? You see them rebuild. And look at the prophets, Zechariah, Haggai, and all these guys. That's cool. And then ultimately you have the second temple, which is when Jesus' time comes, right? Second temple Judaism. But God's looking right now and saying, I destroyed it once. Why do you think this couldn't happen again? That's the point. That's the point. The warrior has come to make war because he doesn't have the fruit he wants. The fruit he wants is, I want the nations in here, and you're blocking them. And then, I want integrity of heart. You can't do what you want to do on the outside of the temple and then come to the temple and then try to clean it up just because you show up. No. And Jesus is not fighting demons here. Demons were easy for Jesus. People were hard. He's not fighting for God's people. He's fighting against God's people. Because God's people are not being God's people. Or they want the veneer of being God's people without the substance. And he's saying, can't have it. If we're not going to have the substance, temple's got to come down. You can't have nice things. Right? When we're not going to have the substance, he's even going to take the nice things. He takes the buildings. He takes everything. He takes the cultural cachet. Looks at the church and says, culture used to like you. Now they don't. See? It's a declaration of war. Right? We said earlier, Jesus is the king. He wants to make peace on his terms. His terms of peace are fruitfulness. And the fruit he's looking for is invite the nations in. I want this to be a place for everybody. Don't do the nationalism thing. And then have integrity. What happens out, you need to be the same outside the temple as you are inside the temple. He didn't find that, so he's saying, nobody's ever going to eat fruit from you again, just like that tree. He's hungry. And the farmer came to harvest, and they didn't have what the farmer needed. So he's saying, then the tree can't exist. Israel had the fruit of religiosity. They had the fruit of the temple and all of its functions. They had the fruit of nationalism. But they didn't have the fruit of righteousness. Right? And right now, we talk a lot in our culture. People talk about being on the right side of history. You want to be on the right side of history, which usually involves embracing some goofball notion of justice. I'm like, nah, I'm in the righteousness, because righteousness puts you on the right side of God. And that puts you on the right side of eternity. I'll take right side of eternity over the right side of history any day of the week, because history has got to give way to eternity. And that's what Jesus is looking for. So now they all come together. We've got the warrior, the farmer, the king. And he's returned empty-handed. Right? He has not harvested the fruit of righteousness that he wanted. Therefore, there will be no peace between God and Israel, and therefore there will be no temple. And here's what that looks like. Verse 19. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed is withered. And that's what happens when you leave the warrior and the farmer and the king empty-handed. When he can't have the fruit that he demands, righteousness, then there can't be peace. And when there can't be peace, you can't have nice things. There will be no temple. The withered fig tree is a picture of Israel's judgment and its destruction from the roots, meaning that tree is dead and you can't do anything with it. You can't do anything with it. You can't do anything with it. But yet, the temple's gone, but there will be another temple. Except this time it'll be made out of people. Right? Jesus has an ace in the hole. Right? Ace in the hole, of course, being an ace in the hole is a term for a hidden advantage that you bring out right when you need to. Right? He's got an ace in the hole. The disciples. Verse 22, have faith in God, Jesus answered. Truly I tell you, anyone who says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you've received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. And that's going to get us right to where we got to go in terms of what we're supposed to do with this, how we're supposed to live. Here we have a picture of the fruit that Jesus wants, right? He takes the time out to give the disciples a picture of the fruit he wants. He came back empty-handed from Jerusalem, but he doesn't have to come back empty-handed from his disciples. It's his ace in the hole. The warrior, farmer, king, he's got his 12 guys. Now, he's going to lose one down the stretch because one was a knucklehead, right? But that's okay, because down the stretch, those 12 are going to be exponential and keep multiplying, and boom, you got Journey Community Church. Just give it a few centuries. The farmer's got nothing but time. The farmer's like, just give me some seeds. Just give me something. Right? And over the course of centuries, all over the world, saints of God, men and women, holding fast, giving him fruit, right? And what replaced Jerusalem temple is a worldwide body of Christ. He gets what he wants, right? He wants the nations to come in. Oh, the nations have come in. Haven't we come in? Right? He gets the integrity that he wants, where the inside on Sunday morning and outside Monday through Saturday looks the same. Now, we all fruit bearing and we all have weird seasons, okay? So if I said that and you went, oh, pastor, don't know me. You might be in a bad season. That don't mean your roots are withered, okay? But get out that season. All right. Our warrior farmer king has an ace in the hole, and it's us. It's us. Right? And what this should inspire in us is two things: fear and hope, in terms of how we're supposed to live. Fear, and I mean fear of God, not bad fear. Right? Not the terrible kind of fear that just beats you down and you can't function and everything. No, not that. Fear of God, godly fear. Right? And that basically boils down to this. We got to give Christ the fruit he wants and when he wants it. Right? And that's individually, that's as a local church, that's as the broader church in the United States of America. The fruit he wants and when he wants it. We can't do what Jerusalem did. Oh, we got a nice temple here. Oh, our nation's really great, and we've been blessed by God. They had been. Going back to their glorious past. Right? We got nice things. And he's looking, going, that's not what I'm hungry for something else. Give me some righteousness. And give it to me when I want it. Give it to me when I want it, the way I want it. See that? His timing, his means. And the hack to this, the spiritual hack to this, is remain fruitful all the time. Find a way to bear something all the time. You might have seasons in life where you bear more fruit of righteousness than others. That's human. Okay? That's all of us. But strive to remain fruitful all the time. Give him what he wants when he wants it. And that's us individually, that's us as a church, that's us in the American church, right? And it's godly fear, fear of the Lord. Give him the fruit he wants when he wants it and how he wants it. See that? Next, it should inspire hope. Hope, because think about this, what he's giving them a picture of, the disciples here, is he's talking about how their interior spirituality, how powerful it is. how it's more powerful than the false fruit, the garbage that we offer Jesus. He's like, look, it's more powerful. He says, truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, what mountain is he talking about? Jerusalem was built on a mountain. He wasn't just talking about any mountain. He was saying, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea. In other words, he's saying, you want to get rid of this garbage? This thing that God planned out, but now it's become garbage because it's gotten used for the wrong purposes? Get rid of that. And if you don't doubt in your heart, but believe, it's going to be done for you. Faith. Right? Ask whatever you want in prayer. Believe you received it. It'll be yours. Prayer. But also, when you're praying, if you hold anything against anybody, forgive them so that God will forgive you. Reconcile relationships. Think about this. He sees comparing that, those seemingly little things, to this big old temple and all the stuff in it, or a church and all the stuff in it. He's saying, that's the fruit I want. And compared to all the other stuff, this is it. That's hopeful because I'm like, wow, man, my little spiritual life means that much. The world turns for believers, having faith, exercising faith, believing in prayer, and having reconciled relationships. Now, this is just a snapshot. Clearly, Jesus taught other stuff. But Jesus is saying, that's bigger than all this. And that gives me hope. Because a lot of times you could think, especially in a world going crazy, you could think, man, my life is so puny and small. Right? Which is part of what fuels us getting into nationalism and everything. We think, I'm so small. And we get defensive. And the Lord's saying, no, stick with me. Stick with the fruit of righteousness. That's big. You're not small, you're big. And so therefore, you don't have to turn to nonsense to feel big. You are big in the Lord's eyes. You have to turn to false fruit to feel big. Turn the true fruit to be significant in the Lord's eyes. See? Let's give Christ the fruit he wants when he wants it and how he wants it. And then know that what's happening in here, Monday through Saturday, not just Sunday, out in the world, when you're at work, when you're with your neighbors, when you're with your kids, your grandkids, our spouses, that's the real fruit. That's the stuff he's looking for. The farmer's coming to reap that. And it's bigger and more important than all the other junk. We give him that, then we can have nice things. He's okay with nice things. Jerusalem was God's idea. The temple was God's idea. God's okay with nice things as long as there's fruit. But when there's not, you can't have nice things. Amen? Praise God.